so there's a lot of reasons for the way that we approach our preaching and the way that we approach what we do. But in particular, if you've been with us some time, one of the things you notice is that we have a tendency to go through series. And we also have a tendency to, in those series, approach them in books of the Bible. We just kind of check through book after book after book of the Bible, with sometimes where something is different. But one of the values in that, and one of the exciting things for me in that, is when we're looking at an entire text in the scripture, I think we're able to draw some overarching conclusions or some major themes that are consistent throughout all of this book of the scripture that not only will we find value in each week, but also that will change our approach or emphasize our approach in reading that scripture throughout all of our life. So I'm not naive. I know that even in the midst of sometimes when you go, hey, that was a really good sermon that Tuesday, you don't remember any of it. That's okay, right? I get that. However, I do think that one of the things that we could see over the last few years is that from this point forward in your life, if you were with us as we journeyed through the book of Acts, you will always know in reading the book of Acts that you look at interactions and you need to ask yourself if such an interaction is Man, you're just ruining my entire point here, right? No, I'm just teasing you. It's either prescriptive, right, or it's... All right, now we're going, right? And in addition to that, we would know that if we were to look at the book of Ruth and we were to read it from this point forward, anytime you read that little book of Ruth, and majorly in all of the books of the Old Testament, that we would know that the truth in that it continues to reveal itself in layers, right? Layers, right? That we would look and go, okay, over and over again, the truth is, as we continue to dig into deeper layers, seeing it revealed to us. So both what is happening means something, but it also foreshadows and foretells the coming of Christ, what would be found true in Christ and fulfilled in him. When we read the book of Colossians, you ought to remember that the thesis in Colossians is that all things are for Christ, are through Christ, are by Christ, and are in Christ, and he is holding them together, that there's a centrality of Jesus in that. And so major themes in and throughout books is something that we're always going to place a high emphasis on, because ultimately if your only experience interaction with the scriptures is coming and listening to me on a Sunday, you will never really grow into a great deal of maturity in the scriptures. And so we want to really work to equip you to do a better job reading and interpreting them correctly on your own. And so by giving you some tools to think, okay, here's an overarching theme, anytime I pick up the book of Ecclesiastes, I think we're doing a service to us in the rest of our life in reading the Bible. And so we started that last week and really kind of built in as we looked at the first 12 verses or so of Ecclesiastes, which is Solomon, the king of Israel, laying out his kind of thesis statement for the book. And we said in the midst of this thesis statement, and then throughout the whole of this writing, what you're going to find is that consistently, over and over and over again, Solomon is going to go back to the idea of all things under the sun, in other words, on the earth, in this world alone, are hevel, is the word that is used in Hebrew. It's a notoriously hard word to translate. It's translated meaningless or futility or vanity. And yet its most literal kind of drawing is from cloud or vapor. What it implies is that it's something that is promised and yet underdelivers. We illustrated and said, you know, when you're a kid and you're driving and thinking about what it would look like to lay in the clouds or to treat it like cotton candy, take a big bite out of the cloud. And yet when you were to fly in an airplane, the clouds don't even slow you down. You don't even notice them. You pierce through them as if there's nothing there. They have the appearance of something, and yet in the end, they're underwhelm and overpromise. They're hevel, they're meaningless. And Solomon's going to say, all of the things of this world alone follow that same pattern. path. You can invest your whole life into whatever worldly pursuit it's going to be, but ultimately it's going to return back as empty. It's going to return back as less than what you expected, and he's going to prove this. In fact, the whole rest of the book is going to be him proving this. He's going to go, I tried wisdom, I tried knowledge, I tried pleasure, I tried money, I tried comfort, I tried control, I tried anything you can imagine, and because I'm Solomon, king of Israel, the foremost in the whole of the world at that time, I tried it better than any of you will try in your whole life, and still at the other side of that tunnel have found it to be hevel, have found it to be meaningless, have found it to be a vapor, have found it to be under the sun, not what it was meant to be. 38 times he will use that word in this book. Second, in addition to this, the conclusion he's going to draw out of this and the conclusion that we ought to draw out of this is if everything in this earth, if everything under the sun ultimately under-delivers when it comes to our satisfaction, when it comes to our lasting joy, when it comes to us fulfilling our purpose in life, then ultimately we're left to conclude that you and I were not made only for this earth. We weren't made only for under the sun, but rather it should draw us to consider that our purpose on this earth goes beyond the sun, that our purpose is eternal in its nature, because nothing on this earth can satisfy, only something beyond the sun can satisfy. Therefore, when we look at the hevel, the chaos, the frustration, the problems, the lacking of all of the things of this world, it would draw us to go, perhaps we ought to be looking beyond the sun. And then the second conclusion he's going to draw out of this that we'll see over and over and over again is when we're able to look beyond the sun, when we're able to go, perhaps we won't find meaning in this world alone, it gives us the ability to then take the hevel of this world and find joy in the midst of all circumstances, because they aren't ultimate things anymore. They're just things. Wisdom doesn't become an ultimate thing anymore. It's just a thing. Pleasure isn't an ultimate thing anymore. It's a thing. And so what Solomon is ultimately going to say is when you start to think that everything in this world can't fully satisfy and begin to look that satisfaction would be beyond the sun, it allows you to then come back to the things of this world and reflect on them in a way that finds joy in them, because we're ultimately looking to Christ. We're ultimately finding our primary satisfaction in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so over and over and over again, the major themes of this book are going to come back to this idea. They're going to push on this, and we're going to really just look at them. In fact, what we're planning to do is week by week, just kind of take one of the things that Solomon lists. So this last week we said ultimately what he does is he introduces who he is, and he introduces kind of his qualifications in and amongst humankind to say and write the things that he's going to say and write. And we said this guy has done it in a way that few before him and few after him would ever even be able to kind of hold a tape measure to. He threw bigger parties than anyone before him. He built bigger houses than anyone before him. He was wiser than anyone else in the land. He experienced more physical gratification and pleasure than anyone else in the whole of the world. And yet over and over and over again, he finds that these things come back less than satisfying, less than lasting, less than meaningful, because they're just hevel under the sun. And so last week we said, in this, we might find a great deal of application early in Ecclesiastes that you and I are insignificant, that you and I in the fullness of the world and the universe are less important than we might think. And the difficulty in this is we exist in a time and a place and a culture and a society that spends a whole lot of their energy trying to build you up into something greater. They try to work really hard to give you a greater level of self-esteem, a self-value, of self-focus. They try to work very hard to make you feel indispensable to the world. And yet, what Solomon says is, even I, king of Israel, the most important of men in the known world in this day and age, find myself to be utterly insignificant, to know that I will leave no real lasting impression in this world. We illustrated it and said, how many of you can name your great-great-grandmother? And notice that by and large, no matter what you do, no matter what kind of legacy you leave, if it is only under the sun, it's ultimately one day forgotten. Not only that, it got me thinking this week, some of you know, we do a homeschool group that meets here on Fridays, and I help them with their science class. And last year, around this time of year, when it was still not snow on the ground, it was relatively nice, we were working on astronomy, and we decided to make a scale model of our solar system. Right, so if you know, kind of you think back to your science days and you had like the science fair experiment and you would take like the coat hanger and styrofoam balls and you put the sun in the middle, right, and then you do all the planets after that, 8 planets, 9 planets, depending on when you grew up, and then you put them on there, you hang them on the hanger and they sit there. The thing is, they are so inaccurately scaled that we decided, I wanted to do something to just show the magnitude of space to these second, third, fourth, fifth graders. And so we went outside and I took a basketball, okay? And so this is the sun. If the sun is the size of a basketball, and we went out to the back corner of the property behind the shed back there and we set down the sun. And I said, first of all, how big would the earth be? It's about the size of a marble. If the sun is the size of a basketball, the earth, it would be scaled to about a marble. And it would be about 10 yards away. And so we got a little bit further away. But then we started walking. We said, what if you went to Jupiter? What if you went to Saturn? What if you went to Neptune? What if you went to Uranus? What if you went to Pluto? And as we walked and walked and walked and got to the end, what we were is Pluto is smaller than a pinhead. Again, planet, not planet, you can argue about that later, but not only is it smaller than a pinhead, but we were at the road. And then we said, well, what if you were to travel to the nearest star? Not the farthest, the nearest star. I said, have a good walk. We'll see you in Mineral Point. That's where it is. And the sun's the size of a basketball. Right? So you just begin to think about the scale of the universe and the God who hung the stars and made them all, that he is beyond the sun, that he's bigger than that. And you begin to then zoom it back down into you and I and our lives and think how fleeting our significance on this rock might be in comparison to the magnitude of God. And yet, what Solomon leaves us encouraged with and what we ended last week talking about is so valuable is not how great you are and how valuable you are and how good you are based on your contributions to humanity, but rather that God, in his infinite nature, has made you and I in such a way that he knows you better than you know yourself, and he loves you despite how insignificant you might look in the midst of all of it, and despite how insignificant you might be in the midst of the chaos, he knows you, he loves you, and that has played itself out in such a way that he sent his own son to earth to die for you so that you might have life and relationship with him. Then Solomon's going to go on this week and begin to simply start what will be a few weeks for us examining the things of this world that by and large, we as a culture, we as a people, spend much of our time pursuing, much of our time placing our hope in, much of our time seeking to find our meaning, purpose, and value in, and somewhat depressing and yet hopeful at the same time, is going to systematically dismantle them as providing lasting hope, lasting joy, and lasting value. One by one by one by one. He's going to go from wisdom to wealth to pleasure to accomplishments to control to even physical life itself. And each week we'll kind of take a piece of those and just look at throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, him going, I did this and it didn't come back the way you might think. Therefore, again, bring you back to everything under the sun is hevel, and we are meant for something beyond the sun. In particular, pick up with me in verse 12 of chapter 1 and watch where he goes first. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. Again, introducing himself, and this is what he's going to go and say. And I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity, all is hevel, and striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, behold, I've magnified and increased in wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. I have set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly, and I realize that this also is striving after the wind. It's chasing after the hevel, right? Because in much wisdom, there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. Here's what Solomon's going to argue today, that ultimately, chasing after wisdom and knowledge, getting smarter and wiser as a way of just knowing more and more and more about this life will ultimately not satisfy in the way that you might think. And here's the thing that's really interesting, right? In verse 16, it says, I said to myself, behold, I've magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were in Jerusalem before me. If you know a little bit about Solomon, this is not a boastful thing, and it's not an inaccurate thing. In fact, the book of 1 Kings is going to talk about the introduction to Solomon as king. And there's a little bit of a wager and interaction that goes on between him and the Lord. And the Lord says, you ask for one thing, I'm going to give it to you as king. And as many of you may know in the account, Solomon doesn't ask for riches. He doesn't ask for prestige or power or wealth as most kings of that day would. Instead, he asks for wisdom. He says, make me one who can discern, have wisdom of heart to know more than others would know. And not only does God grant that request, but he grants other things along with it. And then what happens in the book of 1 Kings is we pick up and we begin to see Solomon having a great deal of wisdom and increasing in wisdom. And because of it, the kingdom, the people of Israel are flourishing. In fact, 1 Kings 4:30 says that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all of the sons of the east and all of the wisdom of Egypt. In other words, at this time, Solomon is the wisest man known in all of the world. In fact, from lands near and far, people would consistently go travel into Jerusalem to meet with Solomon to receive, to get from his wisdom. They wanted to know what the wisest man in all of the earth had to say. We know that Solomon is the one who wrote the book of Proverbs. The wisdom of Solomon is well renowned. Here's why this is important. Because Solomon's claim is going to be, I have pursued wisdom as a meaning, as a way to find joy. I pursued knowing the right things, seeing the right things, and having the right things as a way to find satisfaction in this earth, and it fell short. Now, if Solomon is like you and I, the temptation for us might be to go, well, yeah, but he just didn't do it well enough. He pursued it, but he just wasn't as smart as we are. He just wasn't as wise as we are. What he's saying in verse 16 that's backed up by the author of 1 Kings and it's reinforced by the scripture is not only did he pursue it, but he pursued it in such a way that he ought to be an authoritative voice, that you ought to listen to him because he's done a better job of it than you and I did. It's like, for example, if I'm having a conversation with Dennis, and Dennis and I are arguing about something legal, right? I go, you know what? I think it's totally legal to do this, this thing in my car. You know, I can turn left here despite this sign because it's completely legal, allowable. He goes, no, that's totally illegal. You can't do that, right? We can go back and forth, but what happens if we do that and all of a sudden, Reg over here, our sheriff, steps in and goes, Nick, it is illegal. Do not do that. Conversation's over, isn't it? Now, actions might not be over, but the conversation's over, right? Because we look and go, okay, well, here's the authoritative voice. He's the one who establishes and enforces these laws. Therefore, well, Dennis and I might have some argumentation, some back and forth about it. Once an authoritative voice or a greater level of authority comes and steps in, now we don't have any reason to argue this anymore. And so the thing we have to understand is as Solomon's going to systematically dismantle these things, going to say these things aren't going to satisfy you, we need to understand that the reason he can say it is because he tried them and had them more and better than any of us ever will. And the danger is that if we don't heed that warning, if we don't believe that, what you're going to do is you're going to just strive after them your whole life, going, maybe I can get to the point where it will satisfy. What I have in my life isn't satisfactory, but maybe more of that same thing would be satisfactory. And the foolishness of that is somehow lost on our own lives, even if we can recognize it in others. Amen? So here's what Solomon says. His thesis in this is, though he was wise beyond all, though many from all parts of the world would come to hear the guy who had it all figured out, though in all situations he had the best of answers, it was found to be hevel. It was found to be vanity. That when he, verse 13, set his mind to seek and explore by wisdom all that has been done under heaven, under the sun, that it was a grievous task that God had given to the sons of men to be afflicted with, and that all the works which had been done under the sun were vanity and striving after the wind. That the wisdom, that the knowledge of things under the sun to be able to know what is right was ultimately unsatisfactory, even to the man who did it better than anyone else. And so here's what I want to ask. I want to ask why, and then I want to ask what we ought to be doing with such a truth. If wisdom is ultimately unsatisfying, why does Solomon say that's the case? And then what do we do with this? Well, verse 14, he says, I've seen all the works which have been done under the sun. Behold, it's vanity, striving after the wind. And then he says, why? Reason number one, because what is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. Here's what he says. Because when you increase in wisdom, you increase in knowledge, you increase in stature, what you are likely to find is just an increased understanding of the world of brokenness, an increased understanding of sin, an increased understanding of the magnitude of how wrong and perverted things in this world has been. Works like this. Let me give you a really tangible example of how you see this concept. You might also know it in the phraseology of Americans, which is ignorance is bliss, right? Sometimes when you're just not aware of an injustice, when you're not aware of a wrong, you're in better shape than the wise person who can see something that is vile and awful and wrong and yet cannot be changed. I have a football illustration for you, and it doesn't have anything to do with yesterday, so you're welcome in advance, okay? If you grew up playing organized sports, here's what you know. There are some values esteemed in and amongst team sports that are meant to make you successful, right? You're meant to listen to your coaches, right? Amen? You got that? Come on. All right. Okay. You're, man, wouldn't want to be a coach around here. Okay. So you're meant to listen to your coaches. You're meant to do what they say, right? They tell you to jump. You say how high. The person that is best at really implementing the plan of the coach is ultimately who's going to have success. You're meant to work hard. Right? The person who, you think about football, the person who works hardest in the weight room is ultimately the person that's going to have the most success on the field. You're supposed to be a team player. It's not an individual game. You think about football, it's 22 guys on a field and they're going to implement a game plan and you're going to have a position to play. And sometimes to be successful, you're not going to be the person that makes the play. You're just going to be involved in the play. And so you got to be a team player. Work hard. Listen to your coaches. Play by the team. Here's where this starts to be problematic. 2015, the Pittsburgh Steelers have a guy on their roster named LeGarrette Blount. He's a running back. Uniquely talented, big, bruising back, gains a lot of yards, has a little bit of an attitude problem. In fact, he got kicked out of his senior year of college football for punching another player in the face after a game, not in the game, after the game. So little bit of something. Is unsatisfied with how many carries he's getting. Doesn't feels like he should be getting the ball more, is not real happy about it. Then listen to the coach, not really working that hard to force him to get into the game. Here's how you know he's not a team player. During a game in the middle of the season, he walks out in the third quarter. Simply decides that this is not what he's going to do, and he leaves. Now, what wisdom would tell us is that that's going to work out bad for him, right? In fact, he's the next day cut by the Pittsburgh Steelers. They release him. Should work out bad for him, right? Except 2 days later, he's signed by another team, the New England Patriots. He goes on not only to start for them, but walks with them the rest of the season until they win the Super Bowl. He gets a bonus, wins a Super Bowl ring, and has a great deal of success in the midst of violating all that we've been instilled to know about team sports for all of our lives, right? He wasn't a team player. He doesn't listen to the coach. He's not working hard. He's being selfish. He's putting himself over the team. And yet, what we find is that in seeing this, there was a great deal of success for somebody who breaks the rules, not follows the rules. Now, 3 minutes ago, you didn't know that. It was kind of bliss, right? You could think, football's really about working hard. It's not about working hard. It's just about talent. Right? It's not so bliss anymore. The reality is you can look at something silly like that, but when we begin to move that into the aspects of our life that really matter, you think about the idea that we're meant to work hard in our job and for our company and that hard work and integrity will get ahead. And yet if you've worked in a corporate environment ever, you know that that's not true. You know that that's not true. The person who does the best job sucking up, the person who does the best job bending the truth, the person who often cuts corners, lies, cheats, and steals is often the person that gets ahead. Right? We see when you begin to increase in wisdom, we see more and more and more often in our life and the lives around us, the brokenness and the sinfulness of mankind. And this is what Solomon's saying. He says, I strive to become wise. I thought if I would just be able to know it all, if I'd be able to figure it out, then I would find satisfaction. If I'd be able to know the ways that God is working. How often you say that? I just wish I knew what God was doing. Well, Solomon said, I want to pursue how this is all working all around the world. And all that came back was an increased magnitude of grief, an increased understanding of sin, an increased level of, how does this happen? In fact, he's going to say the wise man and the fool both die. And sometimes it's better to be wise in this world. But other times, if you were foolish, you would find just the same fortune. You ever seen that? In fact, I think what Solomon is saying here, look at as it continues on. In verse 16, he says, behold, I've magnified and increased wisdom. more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge, and I set my mind to know madness and folly, and I realized this also is striving after the wind, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. Here's what he's saying. Growing in our wisdom grows our grief. What he's doing is he's defining what I would call the Proverbs problem. Let me show you what I mean by this. Anybody ever read Proverbs and really struggled because what sounds like something that was told that you ought to do in order to receive a result didn't happen for you? Anyone? No one? Okay, hold on a second. You will. Maybe you just never read Proverbs. Read Proverbs, okay? Move on. Okay, let me give you a couple and show you what I mean. Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. You hear that? If you try to hide the things that you do wrong, you're not going to get ahead. But if you confess them and you seek forgiveness, you'll find compassion and it'll work out well for you. You ever tried that in your workplace? You want to ask a politician if they try that, how it works out? You go, well, that just rings false. That doesn't seem to be true in all instances. Now, there are many instances where it is true, right? You try that in your home, you try it with your parents or your children, you try it with your spouse, and you find a great deal of value in that. It builds real relationships, but it's not always ringing true in our lives. You go to another one, Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. See a whole lot of prideful people that stay on pedestals for a long, long time in this world, don't we? Proverbs 3:9, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all you produce. That if you were to give, in fact, various times throughout the book of Proverbs, it's gonna say, if you take your wealth and you invest first in the kingdom of God, you honor the Lord with it, he's gonna take care of you. And yet what you'll find over and over again is there's times where you go, I've been faithful and I don't even know how I'm gonna pay these bills, right? Doesn't always ring true. Here's the one that is most, I think, tangible and potent in many of our lives. Train up your child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Anyone ever struggled with the idea that we've trained up our children and yet they've still walked out of the church and they've turned their back on God? And you go, God, didn't you tell me this was what I was meant to do? What? What's going on? And here's Solomon's answer to it. Solomon, who wrote Proverbs, is going to say, because in much wisdom you find much grief. In increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. In and amongst this earth, in and under the sun alone, you find that often what seems to make sense, what often seems like it should be, just doesn't happen. It just isn't the case. And in my striving, in my wisdom, in my pursuit to know and understand God, in my pursuit to know and understand the world around me, in my pursuit to feel like if I could just get things in my life figured out, then I would be good, I found that this too was striving after the wind. This too was disappointing. This too was Hevel. So what do we do with this? Do you just go, man, week two, super depressing, let's leave, pot luck, we'll just call it a sad luck, pot sad, I don't know, we'll see, figure out a new name for it, everybody will just wallow in our misery together to go, there's no point in this world, it's just striving after the wind, it's Hevel, it's meaningless, and I don't even want to know more. The more I learn, the more you just see the brokenness in humanity. What ought we do? Here's what I think we would look at. Solomon himself is going to give us some advice. And then it's going to be echoed throughout the rest of the scriptures, and in particular in the New Testament. The apostle named Paul is going to make much of the concept of wisdom. And the reason I think he's going to do so is because if you know a little bit about Paul and his life, he does something very similar to Solomon. His entire early life is spent increasing in wisdom and knowledge. He goes to the best educators. He lives and breathes some of the best of teachers' thoughts and philosophies. He begins to know more than just about anyone else around him. In fact, at one point when he gives his resume, he says, if anyone in the world would have confidence in the flesh, their knowledge, their understanding, their in accordance to what is right, I have more. I was just a shining star in knowing and doing what was meant to be done. And in accusation of him, he's once told that his great learning is what was driving him mad. That Paul had spent his whole life similar to Solomon in that he was seeking to find value in what he knew and how wise he was and his ability to see and understand and comprehend the world around him. And what Paul, like Solomon, found was that it was dissatisfying and you could place no confidence in it. And so when Paul goes on to write following him coming to know Jesus Christ as his Savior, he begins to write about the lack of value that wisdom in itself would provide. So in 1 Corinthians, so you can leave Ecclesiastes, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he's going to write to the church and talk about what it looks like to be wise in this world and the benefit and the detractions of wisdom and how fleeting and worthless they are in comparison to the one thing that we go back to week in and week out and say, this is ultimately what matters, not what is under the sun, but what is beyond the sun, namely Jesus Christ, him crucified, his love for you and I that was willing to endure the cross so that we might have salvation by placing faith in him. Look at this, verse 1 of chapter 2. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow. I'm sorry, I'm in 2 Corinthians. You're like, what in the heck? What version are you reading from? I'm excited and we're going. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, let's go. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. Paul's encouragement to them is, hey, I came and visited you and I talked to you about the gospel and I didn't use a whole lot of wisdom. In fact, the reason I determined, verse 2, to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So all I did was preach that value wasn't going to come in my persuasion, in my wisdom, in my knowledge, in my understanding of these things. Value was going to come in the fact that God loved you so much, he sent Jesus Christ to be crucified, to die, and to rise again so that you might have life. That's all I came preaching. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Wisdom is in itself not an answer. The wisdom of men in itself will just continue to fall short. It will just continue to come up empty. It will just continue to be fleeting. And so what wisdom is meant to do is not to be someone who's searching for answers, searching to know everything, believing that that will ultimately satisfy, but rather in the increasing of wisdom, it would press us, it would draw us to something beyond the sun, that it would cause us to desire to see Jesus Christ and him crucified and longing for this as more valuable than anything this world can offer. You stay in this same letter and watch how Paul does it. You flip ahead to chapter 15 and he's going to say, in speaking about this world alone, that there's perishable realities in this world and that in it, verse 56, that death stings, that the sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law. that this world alone, even as we see it, as we have wisdom toward it, as we view and learn more about it, will show us just the magnitude and depth of sin and the sting of pain and death in this world. And yet, we will have hope because thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. That in the midst of the toil of wisdom in this world, that we ought to be longing for an eternity with Christ, that we ought to be longing to be not just under the sun, but beyond the sun. And then the last thing he says, you go back to chapter 2, right before that in chapter 1, Paul is going to ultimately build what I think Solomon's thesis is that if you spend all of your life investing in the wisdom of this world, you will miss what real wisdom is, which is Jesus Christ. He says it this way, pick up with me. Verse 18, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. He says, for it is written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I'll set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God. And look at how he describes Jesus Christ himself, the wisdom of God. Here's ultimately what Solomon desires to leave us hoping in. In and amongst the hevel of this world, in and amongst the increasing brokenness of what you see around you, we are meant to be drawn to Christ. That this world will always come back as fleeting and perishing and unjust and frustrating and problematic and depressing and sad as you see the injustices. And yet God loved you so that from beyond the sun, he sent his son to be crucified, so that in him we might have what real wisdom is, wisdom from God.